to have a good movie or to have good literature, conflict is necessary. If you're going to have good literature, or if you're going to have a good movie, which in one sense is a literature on a screen, it requires conflict. You need a protagonist and you need an antagonist. You need conflict, which leads to challenge, which leads to change, which leads to growth. The best literature and the best movies have all of those elements, the element of conflict. Now, however, in the Christian life, certain conflicts will impede your growth. Instead of making your life a good story, certain conflicts in your life and in my life as believers will impede our growth. We're going to talk about a couple of those conflicts this morning. From Genesis chapter 21. There is a conflict, and we're going to see this from Genesis 21 and how Paul uses Genesis 21 in Galatians chapter 4. And if you haven't turned to Galatians yet, keep your finger in Genesis and turn to Galatians 4, because we're going to be talking about that in just a moment. But Paul uses the incident in Genesis 21 of the birth of Isaac and the weaning of Isaac and the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael, the conflict between Hagar, the slave woman, the bond woman, and Sarah, the free woman. Paul uses that to talk about the conflict that comes into your life and my life, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, the conflict between law and grace, the conflict between works and faith. That conflict, if we do not respond properly, will impede growth in our lives. A second conflict we're going to see back in Genesis 21 is a conflict between what we say we are as believers in Jesus Christ and how our walk sometimes doesn't line up with that. What we say and what we do are two different things. What we say and what we are two different things. And that presents another conflict, and that's a conflict that will not only impede growth in our lives, but that's a conflict that will cause a problem for the unbelievers around us. All right? So, while conflict may make great movies and great literature, conflict in the area of your spiritual life, the flesh versus the spirit, law versus grace, that conflict will impede growth in your life and my life. The conflict between what we say we are and what we really are will impede growth and keep others perhaps from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, Genesis 21, you remember from last week, finally, God's promise is fulfilled to Abraham and Sarah, and a son is born. Isaac, the son of promise, is born to them. And then Genesis takes us forward 2 to 3 years, Genesis 21, to the time when Isaac is being weaned. And at that time, a great feast, a great festival is given for Isaac, the son of promise. Well, Ishmael, the son of the flesh, the son born out of Abraham and Sarah striving to accomplish God's will in their lives without waiting for God, he doesn't like this. He doesn't like it. Because after all, he thought he was going to be the only one getting Abraham's inheritance. And now all of a sudden, there is a natural born son. More than that, a son of promise. In a sense, a miraculous birth, because Abraham and Sarah were well beyond childbearing years. And that causes a conflict. And Ishmael does something in this time to mock or to harass or to do something to Isaac. And Sarah says to Abraham, Hagar and Ishmael have to go. The son of the bondwoman is not going to participate in the inheritance of the son of promise. And God verified that. Now, he told Hagar that he would take care of her and he would take care of Ishmael and make him a great man. But they would have to separate. Now, Paul uses... Now, that's the history. That's the historical event. Paul takes this historical event and makes it an illustration of the spiritual life in Galatians chapter 4. So I want you to turn, if you haven't already, turn to Galatians chapter 4. And I want you to see how Paul uses this event of this historical event, event of Genesis chapter 21, how Paul uses this to talk about our need to live in faith, our need to live in grace, our need to live in freedom as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the context to understand the book of Galatians, there are those false teachers who have come into the church at Galatia, and they've upset the church. Paul got there. Paul established the church. Paul told these folks, if you want to be saved, you must place your faith in Jesus Christ. The law cannot save you. In fact, Paul went so far as to say, not only could the Mosaic law not save them, but it couldn't help them in their spiritual walk. In fact, the law would impede them in their spiritual walk. If they insisted on maintaining the law and just adding to it faith, they were impeding their walk. And so Paul's answering this false teaching. This false teaching that still is with us today in various forms. There are still those today who say, well, yeah, you know, grace is as good as far as it goes. Faith is good as far as it goes. But, you know, what are we to do with the law? Doesn't the law important? Can't the law help us to draw near to God? I am here to tell you that what Paul said is absolutely not. And there are still those today who tell us that. There's still those today who want to drag us back under the Old Testament law. Now, by the way, some of the law is repeated in the New Testament. For instance, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Now, I think I mentioned this maybe a month or two back. What's the one that's not repeated in the New Testament? The Sabbath. The Sabbath is the only of the 10 commandments not repeated in the New Testament. So anything repeated in the New Testament is something that would benefit our lives, something that would help us in the life of faith and grace. Help us in the life of freedom. But there are those that you've encountered in your life. I know you've encountered legalists in your life. I have encountered more than my share of legalists in my life. And I have to tell you, they have not benefited my life. They haven't improved my life in any way, shape, or form. It's been just the opposite. So Paul here is teaching in the book of Galatians. He's teaching, and I wish we had time for the whole book, and we actually taught the book a couple of years ago, but I wish we had time this morning, but we don't. But just to say this, Paul spends a lot of inspiration ink in the book of Galatians explaining why the law cannot save us and it cannot sanctify us. In fact, he says in chapter 2, having begun by faith, how is it now that you think you've got to add law to help your spiritual life? All right, that brings us to the illustration, how Paul uses Genesis chapter 1 as part of his argument. This is just one tiny part of his whole argument here. And I want you to look with me at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai. Now Mount Sinai stands for what? The law, the Mosaic law. Okay. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. At that present time that Paul's writing, Jerusalem was enslaved by what people? The Romans. Okay. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you have no, who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Here's where Paul's making his application. And he's saying to the believers at Galatia, Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. That is Ishmael born in the ordinary way, Isaac born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. That is, those who are in bondage, those who are under law, persecute those who are free and those who enjoy their freedom in Christ. All right? Verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. That is, get rid of law from your life. Get rid of Old Testament law from your life. Get rid of legalism from your life. Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. See, Paul is using the historical account of Genesis 21 to make a spiritual point. Ishmael was born, represented those born under the law. He was the son of a slave woman. He was born, he was a child of the flesh. And see, Paul talks about in Galatians, there's a battle going on. Not only is it a battle between law and grace in your life and my life, but there's a battle going on between being led by the Spirit and works. And Paul here is using this. Ishmael was born in the ordinary way. He's a child of the flesh. Isaac was born under grace. He's the son of the free woman. He's born as a result of a miracle, born as a result of a promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah. The women represent two covenants. Hagar represents the Mosaic Law, the old covenant of law. Sarah represents the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that is of grace. Hagar produces children who are slaves. That is, all who want to live under the law, all who go back to the Old Testament and take for themselves the law, want to live as slaves. Sarah produces children who are free. Hagar is represented by earthly Jerusalem in slavery to Rome. Sarah represents heavenly Jerusalem, free in the Spirit, which will one day come down to earth. Hagar represents bondage under law. Ishmael is a son of the flesh. Sarah represents freedom, set free from the bondage of law. Isaac is a child of the Spirit. But you see, the flesh struggles against Spirit. Paul talks about the Spirit. Paul talks about that in Galatians. The old nature struggles against the new nature. And what Paul is saying to the Galatians and saying to us is, get rid of the, as the Scripture says, get rid of the bondwoman. Get rid of the law. See, we don't grow by following law. We don't grow close to God by following the Old Testament law. And then there are those today who not only want to drag us back, and they are Christians, many are believers, there are those today who not only want to drag us back into the Mosaic law, back into the Old Testament law, but they want to drag us back under laws they've made. And you've encountered people like that, people who, where the Scripture does not speak to an issue, they decide what you and I ought to do about it. And we call them legalists. We call them legalists. Paul is saying here, and he's using Genesis 21 as an illustration, there is a conflict that goes on in your life between the flesh. That is the old nature within us. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the old nature is rendered powerless, but it's still within us. It still wishes to control us. And the old nature, sometimes the sinful nature, sometimes called the flesh, consists of all kinds of negative things. And I wish we had time, but on your own, look up Galatians chapter 5. Don't do it while we're talking this morning, okay? Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21, it talks about what the flesh produces. what that old sin nature, the essence of the old sin nature in your life and my life is selfishness, self-centeredness. That's the essence of the sin nature. And everything that you and I do that's out of selfishness is not coming from the Spirit of God, not coming from the Word of God. It's coming from the flesh. That old nature that still is within us, but rendered powerless unless we choose to allow it to control us. So there's this conflict going on between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh that wants to drag us under law, wants us to focus on works for salvation and for sanctification. Paul is saying, get rid of the slave woman, using the illustration in Genesis chapter 21 to tell us that we are to be the siblings of Isaac, the sons and daughters of Sarah. We're free. Free from the bondage of the law. Free to allow the Spirit to guide our lives. Free to allow the Holy Spirit to tell us what is right and wrong in our lives where the Scripture doesn't spell it out. There are a lot of people running around today who want to be little Holy Spirits in your life and in my life. And they tell us, well, a Christian doesn't do that. A Christian doesn't do that. A Christian does do this. And they make all kinds of laws. It could be a law about something as important and as good as quiet time. And they make a law. If you don't do such and such, you can't draw near to God. And they drag us under their law. They drag us under their law. Where the Scripture does not say. Now, by the way, quiet time is a good thing. Don't get me wrong, okay? Spending time with God is absolutely essential in your life and in my life. But when somebody makes it a law, there's a problem. People go so far as to say, this is so pervasive and gets into so many areas. It sometimes gets into the area of how many children you decide to have under God. Well, if you don't allow your body to produce as many children as it possibly can produce, and you've got to keep on going until it stops producing, you cannot please God. That's legalism. If you don't send your children to a Christian school, or better yet, if you don't homeschool your children, you can't please God. That's legalism. You see, God has given us freedom. God has given us freedom. Not freedom to sin, not license to sin, but freedom to allow the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God to my heart and my life. And that's how I grow. So many want to drag us. We've all encountered legalists. The legalist always believes they are holier because of what they will not do that other Christians allow. The legalist always believes they are holier because of what they will not do that other Christians allow. But true holiness, true righteousness, isn't seen in what I do, but it's seen in my inward response to God that leads to the decisions I make. See, God gave us the Holy Spirit to live within us. He gave us the Word of God for the Holy Spirit to apply to my heart and my mind. And believe me, the Holy Spirit's really good at doing that. When I let Him. You will grow as you never grew when you turn loose of law and allow the Spirit to let the Word of God become alive in your life and in my life. We will grow as never before. Legalism can kill the spirit of a church. There's little joy in a church that's legalistic. Because there's always danger from the thought police. Legalism cannot produce growth because it only touches the exteriors. And let me give you a couple of passages to add. These aren't on the back of your sermon outline, but there are some other ones. Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15. See, only God can touch the heart. And He does that through the Word. And then the Holy Spirit applies the Word to our hearts. I didn't disappear. I just dropped something. You thought the rapture happened, didn't you? No. Just teasing. Okay. Now, the question often comes up, well, how am I supposed to interact with a legalist? Or what some people call a Pharisee. How am I supposed to interact? Am I not to limit my liberty? Isn't that what Paul taught in the book of Romans? Isn't that what Paul taught in the book of 1 Corinthians? Let me deal with this real quickly. We should always limit our liberty for a weak believer. Do you hear me? We should always limit our liberty for a weak believer. We are under no obligation, however, on the other hand, to limit our liberty for a Pharisee or a legalist. All right? That's an important distinction. One writer said, a Pharisee is someone who has strong convictions, is not tempted to act against his conscience, and is offended when you won't conform to his or her view. That's a Pharisee. That's a legalist. Someone who has strong convictions, they're not tempted to act against those convictions. They're not tempted to act against their conscience, but they are offended when you won't conform to their view. I think we have an obligation to refuse to give in to their pressure. I think we have an obligation to refuse to give in to the legalist. We run no risk of causing them to stumble. We run no risk of causing them to stumble. We need to resist extra biblical rules. That is, rules that people can't find in the Bible but make up. If we are asked the reason that we don't have a conviction or have a different conviction in a certain area, I think we should graciously explain to the other person the reason for our decision. But I think we must avoid Phariseeism and legalism in our lives. That's what Paul's teaching in Galatians chapter 4. If you're not sure if a person is a weak believer or a Pharisee, then treat them as a weak believer. If, however, you know that they're a legalist, they're a Pharisee, then you and I are under no obligation to limit our liberty for them. All right, let me just share a couple of quotes real quickly. Christians, one writer said, are the spiritual seed of Abraham, and those who would supplement faith in Christ by the works of the law are the children of the bondwoman, who have no place with the children of promise. That's what Paul is using to make application and an illustration of Genesis chapter 21. All right, that's the first conflict, the conflict between law and grace in our lives, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, the conflict between faith and works. Paul said to put out the bond woman. Live in freedom. Live in grace. Live under the direction and the domination of the Spirit of God in your life and in my life. Now, let's go back to Genesis 21. We'll look at the second conflict here real quickly. The second conflict we see here in Genesis chapter 21. And that is the conflict between what we say we are and what we really are as believers in Christ. Back in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 22. At that time, this is around the time of the weaning of Isaac. At that time, Abimelech, who is the king of that area that Abraham is living in. He's the king of Gerar, which is about 25 miles from where Abraham is presently living. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown to you. Interestingly enough, Abimelech, the pagan king of the area in which Abraham is living, knows two things about Abraham. Two things he knows about Abraham. Number one, he knows that God is with him in everything he does and God is blessing him. That's obvious. Abraham's growing in power, growing in strength, growing in wealth. In answer to God's promise to him. By the way, God hasn't made that same promise to you and me. Okay, we're not prosperity theology people around here. He has promised to meet our needs. I think that's a pretty good promise. Abimelech knows two things about Abraham. Number one, he knows that God's blessing him. Number two, he knows he's a liar. You remember? Earlier when Abraham went into Gerar and lied about Sarah, his wife, calling Sarah his sister, he feared for his skin. And so this is amazing. And as one writer said, there's a subtle rebuke here. On one hand, he knows that Abraham's being blessed mightily of God. On the other hand, he knows Abraham's a liar who can't be trusted. I think that's a shame. I think that's a tragedy when you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are known because of our commitment to Jesus Christ, but we're also known to be untrustworthy people. That is sad. That's a conflict. That's a paradox that ought not to be. God's with you. I know that in everything you do, but swear to me before God that you won't deal falsely with me. You know, Abraham, you've done it before. You've done it before. So he knows that God's blessing Abraham, but he also knows that Abraham can lie, be untrustworthy. So he says to him, show to me in the country where you're living as an alien the same kindness I've shown you. Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Water, by the way, was extremely important in that day, even as it is today. And to live in that semi-arid area where Abraham was so necessary to have water. By the way, the reason, as I understand it, and I'm no expert in the history of Val Verde County or the history of Texas or the history of Del Rio, but the little bit I know of it is that the reason a community began here was why? There's water. There's water. And that's why San Felipe began, and later Del Rio began, because there's water here. There's a spring here that's spewing out millions of gallons of water. Water's important. And so Abraham, in light of Abimelech's coming to him, mentions to him, complains to him. Now, by the way, it's interesting in verse 25, Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water. Now, you don't see this in English, but a Hebrew scholar by the name of Derek Kidner said this, quote, the Hebrew verb suggests that Abraham had to make his complaint several times. Perhaps Abimelech was adept at evasive tactics. I guess kind of like listening to a politician answering questions. Oh, never mind. I got off the track here. Abimelech, apparently, this Hebrew scholar says, was adept at evasive tactics. In effect, there was probably a running rivalry over wells, so much so that it comes up again in chapter 26 with Isaac. And we'll see it again. All right. So Abraham brings this to his attention. Abimelech said, verse 26, I don't know who's done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you've set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. In other words, Abraham is saying, you and I need to make a treaty. And a treaty is necessary. Why is a treaty necessary? Because Abimelech has already found out that Abraham can't be trusted sometimes to tell the truth. And so a treaty is necessary to protect Abraham, but also to protect Abimelech. Now, so the place was called Beersheba. Now, Beersheba, beer means well, and the second part of that word is either attached to the word which is Sheba, which is translated seven, it's an adjective, or it's related to the word Saba, both of which words are in this passage, which means to swear or to take an oath. So Beersheba means either the well of the oath or the well of seven, referring to the seven lambs. Abraham settles there. He now has a legal right to that area. Verse 31, so that place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. That was a symbol. Planting that tree was a symbol now of his, and I guess the best word is semi-permanence, because he remained a wanderer, but of his semi-permanence, he plants this tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Now, that's a new name that Abraham here is using for God, the eternal or everlasting God, as some of your translations say. One writer said, in calling on the Lord, we must eye him as the everlasting God who was before all worlds and will be when in time and days shall be no more. Abraham understands now God. Now, it's such a great study, and I don't have time this morning to go through this, but if you want to study further, it's on the back. It's one of the questions for the Bible study. God's identified by different names in Scripture. And the same God, but just different names. The reason for that is each of the names shows an aspect of His character, and an aspect of His character that relates to our lives. God here is identified by Abraham as the eternal God, the everlasting God. He's the God who will always be there to take care of our need, who will always be there, who will never not be there for us, who will never not be there for Abraham. And so He honors Him as the everlasting God. Now, last thing I want to do. What can we learn from this? Well, remember, the book of Genesis is being written for the purpose of instructing the people of Israel. And what Israel was supposed to learn in this passage was that they are to speak the truth and avoid lies. They are to speak the truth and avoid lies. That's what Israel was to learn out of this passage. We need to learn the same thing, that we are to speak the truth. And in particularly, we must learn that our relationship to unbelievers is important. It's important that we aren't one thing on Sunday morning, another thing on Monday morning. It's important that we aren't one thing in our words and another thing in our lives. Let me quickly go through a couple of passages, okay, and we're going to be done for this morning. Colossians, in the New Testament again. I want you to look at Colossians. You were in Galatians a while ago. Ephesians follows that. Philippians follows that. And then Colossians follows Philippians. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul wrote this. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Excuse me. Make the most of every opportunity. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Paul is saying that you and I must always remember that we are first and foremost witnesses for Jesus Christ. That is the first thing. I don't care what else you do. I don't care that I'm a preacher. I don't care that you're a pilot. I don't care that you're a teacher. I don't care that you work for whatever it is. You're in law enforcement. Whatever it may be. You are first a witness for Jesus Christ. That's it. That's first. That's first. That's first for you. That's first for me. And we must never forget. We must always remember that we are first and foremost witnesses for Jesus Christ. Our demeanor should reflect it. Our speech should reflect it. It should be the most urgent thing in our lives. And when you look at the world around us and the way everything's, at least for the moment, is crumbling and people don't know what to trust or who to trust anymore, boy, what an opportunity for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ to tell them about the one who will never let them down. The one who can't be devalued tomorrow. All right? Another one, 1 Thessalonians, real quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's the next book after Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life, Paul says, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the what? Respect of outsiders. Outsiders there means non-Christians. And so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. Now, the background there is a lot of people misused the doctrine of the return of Christ in Thessalonica. And they misused it. They said, Jesus is going to return. I don't have to go to work tomorrow. Hallelujah. Quit their jobs. Sold their homes. Jesus is coming. Well, he didn't come the next day or the next day. Or the next day. Or the next day. And all of a sudden, their kids are saying, you know, Mom and Dad, we haven't eaten much in the last 4 days. I'm sorry, I don't have any food. Because I don't have a job. And so what would they do? They'd go around, they'd beg from other people. You know, my kids need food. Well, your kids would be taken care of if you took care of business. So Paul's addressing that. And so what he's saying to these, number one, he's saying, live a quiet life. By the way, that doesn't mean don't say anything. It means to not be frenetic or frantic in your life. Not jumping from thing to thing. That's not a good testimony to the world around us. We have to have a settled, centered center to our lives. We need to make sure we're not busybodies. We're not busybodies, always getting into other people's... You see, these people had time on their hands. So what did they do? They got into other people's things in the wrong way. We must be willing to work and support ourselves. One writer said this, Paul placed importance on the testimony of Christians before outsiders, that is, unbelievers. All right, one more, a couple more, three more, real quickly. First, just keep paging toward the back of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. This is talking about the requirements of an elder. He must have, verse 7 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. A good reputation with outsiders. Christian leaders who fall bring reproach upon Christ. Christian leaders who fall bring a reproach upon Christ. That's why it was so important. Paul didn't want to see the church disgraced, and we've seen too many times in our own lifetime the church disgraced by so-called Christian leaders who brought reproach and disgrace upon the name of Jesus Christ. The world has a word for Christians like that. It's called hypocrites. Hypocrites. Titus chapter 3. Real quickly. It's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, then Titus chapter 3. This is, for decades now, this has been an absolute favorite section of Scripture for me. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's saying here, our lives will either make the gospel attractive to the people around us, or they will repulse the people around us. Or it will repulse. Our lives will either make the gospel attractive or it will make it repulsive to the people around us. Now let me just have a little caveat here. The gospel is an offense to people. That's what the Scripture teaches. But there's a difference between the gospel offending people and you and I offending people by our bad attitudes. There's a big difference. So while the gospel may offend people, if people are offended by our interaction with them, it ought to be because they're offended by the gospel, not because we're offensive people. And that's something that I think Paul is saying here. And I love in verse 3 because he's saying, you know what? Remember what you were, but for the grace of God. Every time I read that passage in verse 3, I remember what I was, but for the grace of God. You and I have to treat non-Christians with respect and humility, and I don't see a lot of that a lot of times. Finally, Romans 12:18 says, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all people. And again, Paul is recognizing that harmony and peace may not always be possible, but it should never be because you and I are unforgiving or unyielding. It matters. It matters how we live. It matters whether our words and our actions line up. It matters. Let's live in freedom, guided by the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God to our hearts and lives. Let's live consistently with the things we say, so that when people look at us, they don't have to do as Abimelech did to Abraham and say, I know God's blessing you, but I know you're also a liar. Let's not be living hypocritically. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you for causing us to look at ourselves and ask, am I living as a Pharisee? How am I allowing Pharisees to affect my life and my walk? And help us to ask ourselves also, does my life and my walk line up with the words I say? Am I different on Sunday morning with brothers and sisters in Christ than I am on the job on Monday morning? Does my language change? Do my attitudes change? Help us to be consistently yours. I pray in Jesus' name.